We'll be reading this morning from Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5 verses 1 through 6. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Lord, word of our Lord shall stand forever. You may be seated. Do you hold it lightly, the price that Christ paid? The author of life, in a tomb he was laid. To purchase your freedom, he died under the law. Stand firm in his grace and take heed lest ye fall. Well, this morning, Paul's letter to the Galatians turns the corner from a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone to the application of that doctrine. And he begins his application with the matter of liberty or freedom. And his argument has been that the law cannot justify you, that it only offers bondage or enslavement under the curse and sin and death. But those who are in Christ by faith are children of promise, born anew to freedom under the new covenant in his blood, heirs of the promises of God in him. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So the sermon title this morning is Liberty or Bondage? Maybe with a question mark after that. It's decision time. Choose this day. Will you live like free children of God or like those who are enslaved under the law of sin and false religion? These six verses are full of interesting word plays from the apostle, familiar themes that we've seen so far in the letter, with a call to arms in the first verse and then a call to patience and love at the last. And that love is the result of faith working itself out in the life of believers. If Christian liberty resulted in license to sin and an unholy living, then the worst fears of the false teachers here in Galatia would be realized, and Paul's arguments would be greatly weakened. But Christian liberty doesn't lead to license. It leads to love. Love for God and love for your neighbor, as we saw in Leviticus this past Wednesday night. There are three word pairings in these six verses that I think are important, and two of them are word pairings where the words stand in opposition to one another. So in verse 1 and 4, respectively, we have stand fast or fall from grace. So stand and fall. In verses 2 and 3, we have two words set in opposition together, which are that Christ will profit or that you become a debtor to the whole law. So profit and debt. And then the final word grouping is a group of three words that should be fairly familiar to us. In verses 5 and 6, we see Paul using faith, hope, and love. So I want us to look at each of these word groups in turn, because I believe they'll help us to understand the apostles' application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone to the subject of Christian liberty. So the first word pairing is found in verses 1 and 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And then in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The alternative choice here, offered here, is either to stand fast or to fall. Of course, the apostle is not presenting these as equal alternatives. He is exhorting the Galatians to stand fast. Last week, we saw that he drew from the story of Abraham and his sons and their mothers to argue that those who are children of promise with Isaac are born again to freedom rather than bondage. So because that is the case, because you have been born again as a child of God by faith in Christ, stand fast, therefore, because of that, stand fast. Don't give up the freedom that is yours in Christ. Christ purchased your freedom. At what cost? At the cost of his own blood. He suffered and died. He became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. To readily give up that freedom, to return to bondage under the law, is to dishonor and disregard the sacrifice of Christ. Your Christian liberty, your freedom in Christ, freedom from the bondage of the law and its curses, came at a high price. The very Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, the author of life himself, died in your place on the cross that you might be set free. As the poem asks, do you take that lightly? Think about it this way. There are 7.8 billion people currently living on planet Earth. 7.8 billion. Not one of them is righteous enough or holy enough in their own merit to stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged righteous. Not one out of 7.8 billion. And estimates are hard to come by because of the prevalence of evolutionary thinking upon those who make the estimates. But we don't want to go back much further than the time of Christ, because things start getting really sketchy because they don't take into account the flood and the reset of the global population that happened. But if we start with the time of Christ, using the best estimates we have based on historical records and based on birth rates and life expectancies, they estimate that approximately 300 million people were alive globally in 1 AD. 300 million. And that since then, there have been roughly 60 billion people who have lived and died since the time of Christ. 60 billion. And again, only one of them was righteous and holy enough to stand before God in his own merit. Christ is not one in a million. He's not one in a billion. He is the one and only. The only one who is righteous in and of himself. And he was crucified on a Roman instrument of torture and execution, that he might, as Paul said in chapter 4, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Don't take this lightly. Christ suffered and died on our behalf, and that is not to be regarded as trivial or insignificant. In Genesis 6, God sent a global flood to wipe out the entire population of the earth, aside from 8 people that by grace he preserved in the ark. And not one of those people who died in the flood got something they didn't deserve. They experienced the wrath and the judgment of God on their sin and wickedness. When Christ died on the cross, the only sinless human to ever live suffered the only undeserved death in human history. And he did it so that we could experience life in him. Life eternal and freedom from the curse that he suffered in our place. Because of that, stand fast. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't let false teachers spin a web of lies around you to entangle you in the bondage of the law. If you do, you've become a bug caught in a spider's web. They will prey on you. And then, mixing his metaphors, Paul says it's like having a yoke put around your neck. A yoke is a farming implement that would be put on an oxen or on a mule and hitch them to a plow in order to work the fields. You become an enslaved beast of burden rather than a free son of God. So Paul tells us to stand fast in our liberty. This is a call to arms. This is military language. It's the language of battle. Stand fast. Paul uses this phrase 6 times in his letters. He tells the Corinthians to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. This is the phrase that he borrowed from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, writing about a conflict between Egypt and Babylon, says, "Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tophanes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you." The idea is that you stand your ground, fixed in place, unmoving in the face of the enemy's onslaught and attack. This is what Paul encourages the believers in Galatia to do. Don't give an inch to the false teachers. They will take a mile. Stand fast, because the alternative is to fall. In verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Again, Paul is borrowing from the prophet Jeremiah. Just a verse later, from what I just read, Jeremiah writes, "Stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord made many fall." If you don't stand your ground, you will fall in battle. And when the battle is over the means of justification, to fall means to be cut off from the grace of Christ. And here's another play on words that the apostle is using. See, if justification is sought in keeping the law, primarily pictured for us in the act of circumcision, then Paul is making a point that the cutting off of the foreskin in circumcision only manages to cut the person off from Christ. It doesn't separate them from their sin. It separates them from grace. So when he says you have become estranged from Christ, that's the meaning. You've been cut loose, parted from Christ. You have fallen from grace. To fall from something means that you are moving in a downward direction. You're not moving up. Right? You're not attaining new heights. You're moving down towards the dust of the ground from which you were taken. This is not a promotion. This is a demotion. The word means to fall or to be fruitless or ineffectual. The picture is a flower falling from the tree without producing any fruit. Or set in opposition to this idea of standing fast, it's a picture of a soldier falling in battle. Perhaps first falling back and giving ground that he should have stayed and defended. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is faced by an attack from the monster Apollyon, Bunyan writes, "Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture and stand his ground. For, thought he, had I no more in mind than the saving of my life, 'twould be best to stand." If you yield ground on the issue of justification and your freedom in Christ, then you will suffer defeat, which will mean that you are spiritually dead, which is the state of those who have not been born from above. Stand or fall, which will it be? Will you choose life or death, courage or cowardice, liberty or bondage? Paul's injunction to us is to stand fast because you have been born from above in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. The second word pairing is found in verses 2 and 3. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." The words Paul places in opposition again here are profit and debt. These are related to the theme he previously developed in chapter 4 of our inheritance and our freedom as sons of God versus the bondage of a slave. Christ is inexpressibly valuable to us. He is profitable to us in two ways specifically related to Paul's argument here. First, because of the price that he paid to purchase your freedom from the curse of sin and death, a price that you could never pay on your own. You could never possess the riches of holiness and righteousness sufficient to atone for the offenses you have already committed. Christ is profitable because he purchased our redemption with the price of his own precious blood. To give up your freedom and to take upon yourself the yoke of the law for justification is to lose the value of Christ's substitutionary death for salvation and for holiness. But second, Christ is profitable because of the inheritance that we have in him that Paul was at length to describe in chapter 4. He is the beloved Son of the Father who will inherit all things. And we in him likewise inherit all things. Abraham was promised a land in Canaan for his descendants to dwell in. But that land was meant to typify the inheritance of the whole world, of the kingdom of God that would be inherited by Christ and those that are his. John tells us in Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Later in our chapter here in Galatians 5, Paul says that those who are of faith inherit the kingdom of God, and those who are of the flesh do not. This is an inheritance that is beyond compare in the world as we know it. It's an inheritance so rich in glory and the presence of God that the streets are pictured for us as being paved with gold. Gold is used to walk on in the heavenly kingdom. When Solomon was at the height of his wealth, we're told that all Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for silver was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The kingdom, which those who are in Christ will inherit, is so much richer than the kingdoms of this world, that just as silver was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon, so all the gold in the world is not to be compared with the riches of the glory of God that we will know in the kingdom. But the opposite side of this pairing is found in verse 3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That is, he is obligated to keep it in its entirety, not just the rite of circumcision. He is indebted to the law by this obligation because he fails to do so. You cannot keep the law in its entirety. And so you are like one who is cast into a debtor's prison. Once again, your freedom is lost. The scriptures are clear that the borrower is servant to the lender or slave to the lender. And of course, we might remember the parable that Jesus told of the servant who was forgiven much and then went to his fellow servant and had that servant cast into prison until he should pay all that he owed. If you've read Charles Dickens' novel Little Dorrit, you may be familiar with this idea of a debtor's prison. A debtor's prison was a sort of incarceration where someone who owed a large debt they couldn't repay would be imprisoned. And in this prison, they would not only sleep and eat, but they would work in order to pay off the debt that they owed. Of course, being in there just incurs further debt because you have to pay for your room and board in the debtor's prison. And then if there's anything left over, it goes towards the debt. And if the interest is accruing, you may never get out of debtor's prison. And so the quickest and surest way out of a debtor's prison is to have someone else who has the financial means pay your debt for you so that you could be released. Much like Christ paid the price for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Paul's point is that those who shun the riches of Christ's grace are left with a debt of holiness that they are unable to pay, and they are imprisoned under the curse of the law. So again, the question is, will you treasure Christ and the freedom that he has purchased for you, or will you give up your freedom and return to slavery? And I can't help but wonder if Paul had in mind the example of the children of Israel that we'll review this Wednesday night in the book of Numbers, where they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt and were being led towards the promised land. And yet multiple times they desired to return to slavery in Egypt. They spurned God's good gift of the land because of fear. They were ungrateful for his gift of manna, bread from heaven, and they desired to return to slavery in Egypt. It seems the Galatians were repeating the same error. Having been redeemed by Christ and granted freedom from the curse of the law, they are considering a return to slavery, imprisoned under the law and owing a debt that they could never repay. Don't let that be you. To trust in your own righteous works is to willingly become a slave. And I've said it before, the requirement of works being taught by the false teachers of critical theory and social justice in our day are probably the greatest threat of this kind in the church at this moment in history. But they're certainly not the only ones. The Roman church continues to teach justification by grace plus works, which Paul has said is no justification at all. As do the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even groups like the Churches of Christ, which teach baptism as a requirement for salvation. We believe that believers should be baptized in obedience to our Lord, but they teach that it's a requirement for salvation. The Robertson family, made famous by the TV show Duck Dynasty, got uncritical praise from a great many evangelicals because they prayed and read the Bible on TV. But they were members and leaders in a Church of Christ that taught a false gospel of Jesus plus baptism for salvation. Don't be taken in by groups such as this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not willingly check yourself in to the debtor's prison of the law and justification by works. The final word group that we'll look at from our text this morning is found in verses 5 and 6. And this is a familiar word grouping of these three words, faith, hope, and love. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So Paul is done with arguing the merits of freedom in Christ versus the bondage of the law. Now he's answering an objection that this kind of freedom, being loosed from the law, will lead to licentious living. In verse 4, he had said that those who embrace the law as a means of justification have been cut loose from Christ. The objection then would be that if that is the case, then wouldn't being bound to Christ mean that you've been cut loose from the law? And that would lead you to live a life that did not resemble the life of holiness that all of Scripture teaches. And Paul answers by again drawing a contrast, this time between living by the Spirit and living by the flesh. He says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait." Now we're separated by the course of 1 week from the previous sermon, where we looked at this illustration that Paul drew from the life of Abraham. But do you realize Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis 12 when God first promised him an heir, promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky? He was 75. In Genesis 21, when Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old. 25 years he had to wait for that promise to even begin to be fulfilled. He had one child at that point. God had promised him a great nation as his descendants. 25 years he waited. And guess what? He got impatient, didn't he? 10 years into the waiting, he took matters into his own hands. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. So he'd waited about 10 years or so before he decided he was going to help God out. He was going to see if he could accomplish in his own effort what God had promised to do. And it was only a few verses ago that Paul described Ishmael as being, quote, born according to the flesh. The flesh is impatient. It tries to accomplish what it cannot do, to fulfill the promises of God in its own strength. But Paul says, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait. Through the Spirit, there is eager waiting. According to the flesh, there is impatient working. Again, Paul is drawing a contrast. But what is it that we're waiting for? Well, he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So here we have two of our three words, hope and faith. We wait with eagerness, but we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness that comes by faith. Our righteousness is rooted and grounded in our faith in Christ. Faith is the foundation. Our justifying righteousness is imputed to us on the basis of our faith in Christ and His work. And the hope of that righteousness is that the outworking of it in our lives, our sanctification, will produce actual holy living. And ultimately will lead to our glorification. So just to get our terms defined, justification is our right standing before God. It is an act of God whereby He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's work, not our own. Our sanctification then is the outworking of, or the realizing of, Christ's righteousness in our lives. It's a process that begins the moment we come to faith and are justified, and it continues until we die. So while there is remaining corruption and sin because of the war between our flesh and our spirit, over the course of our lifetime, from the moment of justification, when we are born from above, we begin to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We learn to live holy lives, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Paul says in Colossians 1. And at His return, our bodies will be made new, glorified in His likeness. Our remaining corruption will finally be done away with. Our sanctification will be completed, and we will enjoy a state of glorification, of sinless existence in the presence of Christ forever. That's the hope of justification by faith, which we eagerly wait for through the Spirit. Our justification is final and complete at the moment that the Spirit regenerates our heart and we turn to Christ in faith. We are justified in God's sight at that moment. To speak of future justification or final justification is utter nonsense. And I don't care who the Christian celebrity is that's teaching it. We are justified at that moment in time by our faith in Christ. But what we are eagerly awaiting is to actually live righteous lives as children of God. We have righteousness by faith, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account, so that we have right standing before God. But what we hope for is to actually live that righteousness out in a way that reflects our new identity in Christ. And this isn't the sort of hope that wrings its hands and goes, "Oh, I hope someday that I can live righteously," not knowing whether or not you actually will. No, this is a hope that is confident that it will come to pass. It's eager for every little indication of progress, every hint of sin mortified, every little step of holiness accomplished. Our confession describes it as growing in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His word, hath prescribed. As Paul says, we are eager for this growth in grace and holiness, but we know it takes a lifetime. We all start in different places and we all proceed at different speeds. But there's growth, there's progress, but it takes a lifetime. It will not be complete until Christ returns. So with the Spirit's help, we eagerly wait for the hope of the completion of the righteousness that we have by faith. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church at Rome, and you'll notice a lot of parallels between our passage in Galatians and this passage in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Through the Spirit that now lives in us as sons of God, we are being remade into the likeness of our Creator, and we eagerly wait for the day when that will be complete. But Paul continues in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In other words, don't get impatient as Abraham did. Don't think to yourself, well, I don't feel very righteous. Maybe if I kept some rules, maybe if I got circumcised, I could help this process of righteousness along. Maybe I could help God's plan out by keeping the festivals, by tithing of my mint and cumin. Paul says that doesn't have the power to accomplish what you think it does. It's not actually contributing to real righteousness. This is a sort of outward ceremonial religion that has the form of godliness but denies its power. Paul told the Colossians that these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The very thing that you're trying to accomplish, righteousness, holy living, these things have no power to accomplish. They don't help you put sin to death and actually live holy lives. In fact, they do the opposite. They promote pride of self. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But if you think that you've done it for God, that you've accomplished righteousness in your own effort by keeping some set of rules or the law, then you will boast in your own works. You did it. You're more righteous than your neighbor because you kept these rules. No. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That's Paul at the end of Galatians, at the end of chapter 6. And notice how it's word for word with the latter part of the first part of verse 6 here in chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Getting circumcised doesn't accomplish righteousness. When you strive to keep the laws of Scripture while ignoring the whole context and that law's connection to Christ, you're rejecting the grace of God, and it doesn't accomplish righteousness. It does the opposite. It results in pride. Keeping the rules of anti-racism and critical theory doesn't accomplish righteousness. When you add to the law of God the laws of men and allow that to determine your standing before God, it doesn't make you righteous, and it doesn't offer any hope. Wearing a bow tie doesn't make you more righteous than the guy that wears a long tie, and vice versa, or a guy that wears no tie. The traditions of men don't accomplish righteousness, and flaunting those traditions doesn't accomplish righteousness. Circumcision doesn't avail anything, but neither does uncircumcision. Paul doesn't mean to say that the Gentile Christians who were uncircumcised were inherently more righteous than the Jewish Christians who had been circumcised before they became Christians. Paul himself was a Jew. He had been circumcised. He doesn't lord it over the Gentiles thinking he's more righteous than they are because he's been circumcised. But he also doesn't say, oh, you're more righteous than I am because, you know, I hang my head in shame, I was circumcised. No, that doesn't matter. You're missing the point. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul has gone to great length to prove that doctrine. And now he is saying that our sanctification, our actual practice of righteousness that follows on the heels of justification, is accomplished, again, not by works of the flesh, but by the Spirit, through faith. First, we receive faith as a gift from God and we trust Christ for our justification. Then, having received the Spirit as a down payment and a guarantee, according to Ephesians 1:14, of our inheritance, we eagerly wait for the hope of the completion of that righteousness that is in us, that will be accomplished at Christ's return. And during the course of our life now on planet Earth, we eagerly wait through the Spirit, and our faith works itself out through love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It is not our doctrine, says John Calvin, that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Or as Puritan pastor William Perkins put it, faith is the cause of love and love is the fruit of faith. Paul uses these three words, faith, hope, and love, together multiple times throughout his letters. He uses them in his first letter to Corinth. He uses them here in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in 1 Timothy. Peter also uses this combination in his first letter. He says that since our faith and hope are in God, we should therefore love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul tells the Colossians that he had heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It begins with faith by which you are justified. Then you have hope of an inheritance in the kingdom, and your faith works itself out through love. The most well-known passage in this regard, of course, is 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is not setting love in opposition to faith and hope. He's not saying love is to be chosen rather than faith and hope. That's not what he means when he says love is the greatest. That would be impossible. Love is the fruit of faith. Love is the greatest for two reasons. First, because it is the final one. It's the consummation, the culmination of the other two. Love is the result of the working out of our faith and our hope. In that regard, it is the greatest. It holds the chief position. It's the capstone, the outcome of our faith and hope. But love is also the greatest because it is everlasting. It endures. Faith is trusting Christ for salvation by his righteous work. But faith will ultimately be swallowed up when that salvation is complete in glory. There'll be no more need for faith when we see him face to face, when his work in us is done and we are truly righteous, living holy lives with him everlastingly. Hope is our eager waiting for that future state of glory. And once that state has come, as Paul said in Romans, once we have seen it, there's no more cause for hope. Hope is then complete, swallowed up in our enjoyment of the presence and the glories of our blessed Redeemer. But there, in glory, love will be made perfect. Love for God will be perfected in us, and love for our neighbor will be perfected in us. But now, though imperfectly, our faith works itself out through love. Which means that far from living lives of debauchery, as Paul's detractors might accuse, Christians should be those who demonstrate such a love for God and a love for neighbor that we actually fulfill the law in a way that the false teachers in their legalizing could not. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, that love for neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. Or to an even greater extent, Jesus said that loving God and loving your neighbor were not only the fulfillment of the law, but that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire scriptures are summed up in these two commands to love. Love God and love one another. Paul will go to great lengths in the rest of this chapter and in chapter 6 to show that this concept of being justified by faith alone leads to keeping the law of love in a way that conforming to mere outward symbols such as circumcision cannot do. His application of the doctrine of justification by faith puts to rest the accusation that if you think that your justification is found only in faith and not in what you do, then you're going to end up living lives that are not holy. You're going to end up saying, well, I don't have to keep the law. Paul says, no, if you're justified by faith in Christ, that faith will work itself out in love that will result in you keeping the law in the spirit of the law in a way that keeping the letter of the law never can accomplish. To complete the poem that I quoted at the beginning, do you hold it lightly, the price that Christ paid? The author of life, in a tomb he was laid. To purchase your freedom, he died under the law. Stand firm in his grace, and take heed lest ye fall. Rest in Christ then by faith, and don't trust your own merit. Your reward will be great, a kingdom you'll inherit. If you trust your own works, to the law you're a debtor. The curse it pronounces and binds your soul to the letter. But we hope through the Spirit for new life from above. The law is fulfilled by faith working through love. Let's pray.